Let's all turn our Bibles this afternoon to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4. As I'm sure you all know, Mark, the Gospel of Mark is the shortest and probably the earliest of the four Gospels. Chapter 4 begins on a day when Jesus and his disciples are there in the fishing village of Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. In the days preceding this chapter, Jesus had already chosen and called his 12 apostles. His fame as a miracle worker had spread, and crowds of people were already thronging him. Read in Mark chapter 3, verse 7, a great multitude from Galilee followed him, from Judea and from Jerusalem, from Idumea, from beyond Jordan, and they about Tyre and Sidon. A great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. At the same time, his opposition was rising from the sect of the Pharisees, though, and who, in their envy of Jesus' popularity, of course, honed in on Christ's practice of healing on the Sabbath day as a way to attack him, as they also accused him of healing by the power of Beelzebub, Satan himself, prince of devils, because of which then Jesus rebuked them and warned them of their commission of the unpardonable sin of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. And so then, in order to begin separating the wheat from the chaff, Jesus then begins teaching in parables, somewhat a form of riddles, actually, designed as much to conceal truth from his opposition as they were to reveal truth to his true disciples. He begins those parables with really what I've said many times is one of the most important lessons of the Bible, that being the parable of the sower and the seed, which is all about the different types of responses that people give to the preaching of God's word. We read in verse 1 of chapter 4, and he began again to teach by the seaside, and there was gathered unto him a great multitude, so that he entered into a ship and sat in the sea. And the whole multitude was by the sea on the land, and he taught them many things by parables, and said unto them in his doctrine, hearken, behold, there went out a sower to sow. It came to pass, as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and the fowls of the air came and devoured it up, and some fell on stony ground, where it had not much earth. And immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no fruit. And other fell on good ground, and did yield fruit that sprang up and increased and brought forth some 30, some 60, and some 100. And he said unto them, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. I've taught on this parable a few times over the years because it explains why God conceals truth from some and reveals it to others, why some get saved and some don't, why some Christians grow and mature quickly in the faith while others languish in their pews for decades without showing very much spiritual growth. It explains why some Christians who seem to be truly saved also seem to be so blind to some truths that we try to teach them. It also explains why God promises to send, quote, strong delusion on them that receive not the love of the truth. After concluding that parable, Jesus said in verse 9, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. We read then in verse 10, and when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked of him the parable. He said unto them, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without, all these things are done in parables. Why, Jesus? That seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Matthew provides an additional detail on that same exchange in his account of the parable in Matthew chapter 13, where we read in verse 10 of Matthew 13, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. He then said in verse 12 of Matthew 13, "For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath." We don't find those words in Mark 4. "Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand." Jesus then went on to explain the parable to the 12. As he does so, we see that the main point of the parable is this: what you do with the Bible, what you do with God's word, determines what God will do with you. That's what the meaning of the parable is. Jesus is teaching here in this parable that God's truth is privileged information, that God reveals truth to some and he conceals it from others. He reveals truth in direct proportion to what we have previously obeyed. That's what he means in saying, "Whosoever hath, to him shall be given." Whoever has ears to hear is going to be given more truth. And so he reveals truth in direct proportion to what we have heard and previously obeyed. If we have ears to hear, meaning if we obey the truth we're given, God reveals more truth to us. But from what Jesus said then in the latter half of Matthew 13:12, "But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath." He's talking about those who don't have ears to hear his truth. And that's a very sober and serious warning that basically means when we reject God's truth, when we reject the light, God sends darkness. It's a very dangerous place to be. That means that he turns rebellious man over to his reprobate mind. He allows his eyes to remain blind. And he ultimately sends deception. God will send deception on the rebellious as a way of final judgment. Just as he put, we know from the Old Testament, he put a lying spirit in the mouth of King Ahab's prophets so they would convince Ahab to go out to battle so he'd be killed. And that's why also Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 10, "Because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved," Paul says, "and for this cause," because they have no love of the truth, "God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but that pleasure in unrighteousness." When you reject the light, God sends darkness. It's a very dangerous place to be. It's a very dangerous thing to reject any bit of truth the Lord wants us to hear and to obey. And so back here in Mark chapter 4, that briefly summarizes the parable of the sower. We've preached a whole message on that topic, but we're going to move on. Again, that's by far one of the most important lessons in the Bible. Then Jesus goes on to give three more parables to the disciples about how the kingdom is built and how it grows. Let me read in verse 33. "With many such parables spake he the word unto them, as they were able to hear it. But without a parable spake he not unto them. When they were alone, he expounded all things to his disciples. And that same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them, Let us pass over into the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full." My guess is that at this point, half the men were rowing the boat as fast as they could, while the other half were probably bailing water out of the boat as fast as they could bail. Verse 38, "He was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish?" Of course, Jesus knew that they were not going to perish, right? And even while he slept on that pillow in the stern of the boat, he was still in control of the entire situation. "And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest not that we perish? Carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith?" Then we read that they all actually feared all the more. "Then they feared exceedingly and said one to another, What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? What manner of man indeed?" Turn back to Psalm 107. Keep a marker in Mark 4. Back to Psalm 107. "What manner of man is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" and displaying his mighty power before those disciples. First, of course, to heal all manner of diseases and infirmity, and then to merely speak the word and calm the raging sea. Jesus, of course, is revealing to these men that he is God incarnate, fully God and fully man, that he was the physical embodiment of the Lord of heaven and earth, the Lord over all creation. He was, in fact, the creator, the very author and inventor of the physical laws of nature. And so he can, therefore, abrogate or set aside those laws whenever he so chooses. Jesus reveals here to be the very same Lord God Jehovah that King David knew and loved and wrote about here in Psalm 107, where he says in verse 21, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them sacrifice the sacrifices of thanksgiving and declare his works with rejoicing. They that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. They mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They reel to and fro and stagger like drunken men, and are at their wits' end. Then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses." Verse 29, "He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. They are glad because they be quiet, so he bringeth them unto their desired haven." Verse 31, "Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men." David is not here theorizing or writing an allegory or fable here. Much the contrary, just as David prophesied to a T the scene of Christ's crucifixion in Psalm 22, David's Psalm of the Cross, quoting actually Jesus' very words in verse 1 of that psalm, saying, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And quoting the Lord Jesus also in verse 14 of that psalm, where he said, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels." Psalm 22:15 says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaveth to my jaws. Thou hast brought me into the dust of death. For dogs," or Gentiles in other words, Roman soldiers, "have compassed me. The assembly of the wicked have enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet," David wrote in Psalm 22. "I may tell all my bones, they look and stare upon me. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture." David saw clearly that scene of the cross and wrote of it there in Psalm 22. Just as he distinctly prophesied of that scene of the cross in Psalm 22, here in Psalm 107 he does the very same thing about this very event, actually, in Mark chapter 4, out on the Sea of Galilee. As David puts it, "They cry out unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then they are glad, because they be quiet. So he bringeth them into their desired haven." And then, as we know, of course, Jesus gave a repeat performance of that miracle also later, recorded in Matthew 14, Mark 6, and John 6. Except this time, just after feeding the 5,000 men, plus women and children, from 5 barley loaves and 2 fishes, and then watching his disciples go out and gather 12 baskets of leftovers, Jesus then told his disciples to get into a boat and head out across the sea without him. Well, he went up into a mountain to pray, where he literally prayed up a storm and sent a storm out upon the sea on the lake there, as Matthew records it in chapter 14 and verse 24 of his gospel. "But the ship was now in the midst of the sea and tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them, walking on the sea. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, It is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." Only Matthew then records that Peter got out of the boat to go out to Jesus on the water, but then we know he took his eyes off of the Lord Jesus, and he focused on the wind and the waves instead, and he began to sink. John leaves that detail out, and so does Mark, perhaps at Peter's direction, since Peter kind of oversaw Mark's writing of the gospel. Matthew 14:32 then says, "And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. And they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, of a truth, thou art the Son of God." So the second time this happened, no more did they say, "What manner of man is this?" They knew he is the Son of God. He's Lord over all creation. He is, in fact, the Creator God who can move heaven and earth to calm a raging sea, to rescue his saints whenever he so chooses to do so. And by the way, he also did that very same thing also in the Old Testament for a group of mariners that had set out from Joppa on the eastern shore of the Mediterranean, headed out to Tarshish, way out at the west end, after they threw the wayward Old Testament prophet Jonah off the boat, right? So Jonah could then catch an easterly bound whale headed for Nineveh. Read in Jonah 1 verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. And the mariners were afraid, and cried every man unto his God, and cast forth the wares that were in the ship into the sea, to lighten it of them. But Jonah was gone down into the sides of the ship, and he lay and was fast asleep." Only two men in the Bible that are asleep in the midst of a storm, Jonah and Jesus. Interesting. "So the shipmaster came to him and said unto him, What meanest thou, O sleeper? Arise, call upon thy God, if so be that God will think upon us, and we perish not. And so Jonah explained that he was a Hebrew prophet who was out of God's will, that his God Jehovah sent this storm because Jonah had disobeyed him. And so he said, if you throw me out of the boat, the sea will be calm. They didn't want to do that, but they finally realized they had no choice. So reading verse 15 of Jonah 1, "They took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows." You know the rest of that story. By the way, the Lord Jesus himself confirmed that to be a true story, as opposed to myth or fairy tale, when he said in Matthew 12, "An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. There shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." So back to these two accounts in Mark chapters 4 and 6. I believe that on each of these occasions, the Lord Jesus knew precisely exactly what he was about to do. On each occasion, I believe he prayed up a storm, and he brought these storms on the sea to teach his disciples a lesson. He knew the storms that they would encounter in years to come. He knew that each one of them would suffer very severe persecution and martyrdom, and he had to shake them out of their comfort zone and teach them not to fear any circumstance. And remember that he is in control of everything. And he can do the same for us also, by the way. As the more we determine to follow him, we too will face some fearful storms in this life. And whether he calms the raging seas for us or not, he can still give us peace that passes understanding in the midst of every storm. The same peace that Jesus had when he slept on a pillow there in the back of the boat. When we face storms of life, and they will come, we need to remember that Jesus may have actually created that storm to teach us a lesson. Jesus has eternity in view, and that's what we need to do as well. Storms will come in this life. We all face them. And when storms come, it doesn't necessarily mean you're out of God's will, of course. Recounting what I said in another posted message on this topic, not all storms end up like these two did in Mark 4 and 6. Sometimes they end up in disaster and shipwreck. In Acts chapter 27, we know the story where the Apostle Paul was actually in the exact center of God's will, going as a prisoner to Rome, being transported to appeal before Caesar when his ship was caught in a catastrophic storm, Euroclydon. They hadn't seen the sun for days, and all the men on board, Acts 27, you might want to turn there, all the men on board were sure they were going to die, but Paul reassured them that the Lord had told him there was nothing to fear. They would all escape with their lives, but that the ship would be lost. Luke was there with Paul, recording the incident. He records in verse 18 of Acts 27. Paul said, "And now I exhort you to be of good cheer, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. For there stood by me this night the angel of God, whose I am, and whom I serve, saying, Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar. And lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee. Wherefore, sir, said Paul, be of good cheer, for I believe God, and that it shall be even as it was told me. He said, Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island. A few verses later, then Luke records, And then, fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast four anchors out of the stern and wished for the day. Wished for the day. Long nights may come for us as well when we find ourselves wishing for the day. The Bible says, Weeping endureth for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. They got through that night after Paul encouraged them all to eat some food. 10 verses later, then we read in verse 39, When it was day, they knew not the land, but they discovered a certain creek with a shore, into which they were minded if it were possible to thrust in the ship. When they had taken up anchors, they committed themselves into the sea, and loosed the rudder bands, and hoisted up the mainsail to the wind, and made toward shore. Falling into a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the forepart stuck fast, and removed and remained unmovable, but the hinder part was broken with the violence of the waves. The soldiers' counsel was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim out and escape. But the centurion, willing to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that they which could swim should cast themselves first into the sea and get to land. And the rest, I like this verse, the rest, some on boards and some on broken pieces of the ship. And so it came to pass that they all escaped safe to land. We may all one day find ourselves in a violent storm when powers that be to perhaps, who knows, prosecute us for trumped up crimes as God's people have been persecuted in all ages. We may one day find ourselves in a federal pen for preaching the gospel or just for violating some federal thought or hate crime. It's not really a crime. Storms will come of different character. When storms come, we ourselves may have nothing left but boards and broken pieces to cling to. But even if that happens, I know that Jesus will never fail us, and He always has a plan. Amen. And He's behind every storm. We must keep our eyes off the material things of this life, and we also have to take our eyes off of the waves and the roaring of the sea, and we need to keep them squarely focused on the Lord Jesus. Amen. He knows what we need. He has promised to feed us. He fed the 5,000 before He calmed the storm. But before He calmed the storm, I believe He sent that storm. As He went up that mountain to pray, He sent that storm to teach the disciples a lesson. And whatever storms await us, and they do await us, we have nothing to fear. I know that the Lord has sent some storms in my life that have been somewhat fearful at times, that He did to shake me out of my comfort zone and to cause me not to fear the storm and the circumstance. To be fearless and to fear Him alone. I don't know what new storm may await us in coming days or weeks or months. I have no idea what storms of persecution and possible martyrdom may await us in years to come. I do know Jesus is in control. I do know He sends a storm to teach us a lesson. I also know that Satan can whip up storms also when God allows him to. The devil himself brought a storm, we know, against Job and his family. As he was allowed to do so, as Job's children was there in their brother's house, the devil sent a storm and wiped them all out, killed them all. I also know that if all of Satan's wrath and hell's fury is sent against us, we can rest assured, knowing that we never have to fear anything that Satan can do to us, because he that is in me is stronger than he that is in the world. We, I believe, do see somewhat the storm beginning to swell in this day in which we live. I think we see dark clouds on the horizon, and we know things are going to get worse. There is, in fact, I believe, a terrible storm already raging in the world today that the devil and his globalist cabal in Washington, D.C. have been allowed to stir up, that being the American Empire's proxy war against Russia, using Ukraine and its people as its pawns and as its cannon fodder. And I do believe that storm will come our way. I believe it will come home to roost in days to come. And just like Elijah said to King Ahab in 1 Kings 18:41-45, Get thee up, eat and drink, there's a sound of abundance of rain. And just a few verses later, we read, "Behold, there ariseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand. And he said, Go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. It came to pass in the meanwhile that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." The same way, I do believe that black clouds are gathering on our horizon as well. Please bear with me for just a few minutes while I bring an update there from Ukraine. The fact is that the American Empire started the war in Ukraine. We all need to see that. The sovereign government of Ukraine has actually not existed since 2014, when it was overthrown by an American CIA staged coup, orchestrated by then Vice President, Knight of Malta, and Jesuit henchman Joe Biden, who, in my opinion, was in fact Barack Obama's handler and overseer. At that time, the empire installed its puppet neo-Nazi regime in Ukraine to begin waging war with the Russian people of Donbass in eastern Ukraine, Crimea. While it also installed actually several bio labs there in Ukraine for research and development of more biowarfare agents. Finally, after 8 years of undeclared warfare and thousands of civilian deaths in that region, after having promised Russia in 1990 that NATO would stop its eastward expansion before it broke that promise and continued to expand eastward, then absorbing former Soviet Czech Republic, Hungary, Poland, Bulgaria, Estonia, Latvia, Lithuania, Romania, all those breakaway republics there, Albania, Croatia, and then promising to admit Ukraine also. And the Russian leadership finally decided they'd had enough of NATO expansion. And after the U.S. rejected Putin's ultimatum in late 2021, and Putin's demand to pull its missiles from Russia's borders, Russia then launched its invasion, a war of attrition, to denazify and demilitarize Ukraine to create a buffer zone with NATO in February of last year, which so far has been very successful. While Western media lies about everything just as it did about the COVID pandemic to support the cabal's narrative, Ukraine has suffered over 200,000 casualties, 8 to 10 times that of Russia's losses. Two whole Ukrainian armies have been wiped out, along with its entire air defense system, giving Russia a complete air superiority over Ukraine. I listened to a very informative update from Colonel Douglas McGregor over the weekend, who again is a brilliant political and military strategist, highly decorated for his actions in the Gulf War, 1990. Served as, again, senior advisor to the Secretary of Defense in the Trump administration. And he still has several friends inside the Pentagon that he says are giving him updates on what's taking place in Ukraine. In recent weeks, while the ground has been too wet and muddy for either side to launch ground operations, Ukraine has been trying to rearm itself in preparation for its much-touted spring offensive, massing Western armaments and troops who are reportedly poorly trained in how to use those Western armaments. About a week ago, after Ukraine hit one oil storage tank with the kamikaze drone in Russia's strategic Crimean port of Sevastopol, Russian tactics changed from attacking Ukraine's... First, they attacked their energy grid, and then they held their defensive lines there east of the Dnieper River, simply wiping out Ukraine's military with artillery as they tried to attack. But now they're changing their targeting strategy, which McGregor says shows what's about to happen when the ground dries and Russian forces move westward. Having now launched last weekend massive and horrific missile strikes against the troop and armament buildup positions, including the strategic rail yard in Kramatorsk in the Donetsk region of eastern Ukraine, completely destroying 200 tons of crucial ammunition, about 20 to 40 armored fighting vehicles, also hitting 9 Ukrainian brigade headquarters, killing about 1,000 Ukrainian soldiers, many of which were officers. And McGregor said there may have also been American, French, and British soldiers there helping to train the troops. Ukraine had recently moved 3 S-300 air defense systems with missiles and radar to the Kherson region with what's called the Gepard anti-aircraft gun there, placed to protect the S-300s, supposedly very effective against low-level drones, helicopters, etc. All those systems were wiped out in this missile attack last weekend. And so this purported, much-touted spring counteroffensive by Ukraine is pretty much dead in the water. And so, as many of us have then heard, then in response this past Wednesday, in a somewhat stupid and rather weak reply to those missile strikes, Ukraine launched two failed drone strikes against the Kremlin in Moscow, purportedly aimed at taking out Vladimir Putin. Just brief segments from a couple articles here from RT News. Russia's top MP calls for use of weapons capable of destroying Kyiv regime. Senior Russian lawmaker, State Duma Chairman Volodin, has branded Ukraine a terrorist state after a failed drone attack on the Kremlin. Volodin called on Moscow to use any weapons necessary to remove the Nazi regime in Kyiv, etc., etc. That article goes on. Another article, May 4th, last week on Wednesday, or Thursday. This is RT News. Quote, Washington responsible for attack on Kremlin, says Moscow. Ukraine's actions are coordinated and approved by the U.S., Putin's spokesman has claimed. All of Kyiv's decisions are ultimately dictated by Washington, including which targets to hit and by what means, Russian presidential spokesman Dmitry Peskov claimed on Thursday. His comments came after two Ukrainian drones unsuccessfully attempted to strike the Kremlin in the early hours of Wednesday morning. Such decisions, the definition of goals, the definition of means, and so on, all this is dictated to Kyiv from Washington, and we are well aware of this, Peskov told reporters. Peskov asserted that it's important that the U.S. clearly understands that Russia is aware of its involvement in Ukraine and how dangerous such involvement is. So I'll skip the rest of that article. Third article, this is, I'll be done. On Thursday, then, also Russia's deputy foreign minister, second in command of their foreign ministry, Sergei Ryabkov, warned, quote, Russia and U.S. on verge of open-armed conflict, Moscow. So they're blaming America, of course, for this drone strike against the Kremlin and saying we're going to be in direct conflict here before too long. This is, again, from an RT News article. It's time for Washington to think about its own safety. After the recent drone incident at the Kremlin, in which Moscow has called the U.S.-backed attempt by Ukraine to assassinate President Vladimir Putin, U.S. and Russia are on the verge of a shooting war with each other, a senior Russian diplomat has said. We are working on preventing a fall of relations with the U.S. in the abyss of open-armed conflict. We are already on the verge of this abyss, said Ryabkov. The anger and hatred towards Russia with which Washington acts in a situation with which it frankly should think of its own safety is inexplicable. He said the U.S. has been a direct participant in the conflict and has long been waging an open hybrid war against my nation, etc., etc. I'll skip the rest of that. So this is what's shaping up here between Russia and America. To bring this message to a close, turn over to Revelation 13. Revelation 13. I do believe a storm is brewing here. It's coming. It may definitely come ashore. I believe it was fairly close to the time in 2014 when the CIA staged the coup there in Ukraine, installed this puppet regime, that I began bringing my messages about America the Babylon and warning that the cabal that actually runs the American Empire and takes its cues from the Vatican and Rome has a goal of pushing China and Russia into launching a combined first strike nuclear attack against the U.S. I started warning about that several years ago. They're doing this thinking that the nation could actually survive such an attack and that the result would finally scare the nations of the world into accepting a unified global government, that's their goal. And at this point, they move the planet that much closer to reality, I do believe. This is the ultimate goal, I believe, behind the senseless war with Russia. That they're just unrelenting, just continuing to push this thing. Why on earth would anybody want to do that, you may ask? Why do they want war with Russia? But the answer to that question is found right here in Revelation 13. Where John writes in verse 1, I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns. Upon his heads the name of a blasphemy. Upon his heads the name of blasphemy, and the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. I saw one of his heads as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wandered after the beast. And we've been through this passage many times, and again, this is a description of the same beast we see in Daniel chapter 7, fourth beast there, it's a conglomerate world empire. Verse 4, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, the dragon being the devil. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast who was able to make war with him? Verse 5, there was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies. And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. He opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. It was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Power over all kindreds and tongues and nations. The Bible says there will one day be a very evil global government. And the powers that be that actually run this nation have actually used atheistic evolution merely as a tool to produce an entire generation of predominantly duped, de-educated populace whose only God is the state. For the atheist, the only God that remains is the state to dictate your rules and your laws. This is the goal of Marxist atheism. But the power elite that pushes this ideology are not at all atheists. They're a cabal of loyal servants and worshipers of their supreme God, whose name is Lucifer. And they're serving his agenda to bring these words in this chapter to pass, which is precisely why they want to foment a nuclear war, to finally bring this prophecy to pass. And so I believe these are the very dark clouds I see rising on our horizon, and I believe in the not-too-distant future there may well be an abundance of rain on this nation, that of fire and brimstone, however. But even with that type of a storm on the horizon, we are on the winning side, praise God. Because we serve the Son of God, the Lord over all creation. He is, in fact, the Creator God. He's the author and inventor of the physical laws of nature, and He can abrogate those laws. He can move heaven and earth to calm a raging sea to rescue His saints whenever He so chooses. And whether He calms the raging storm for us or not, He can still give us that peace that passes understanding in the midst of every storm. That same peace that Jesus had when He slept on a pillow in the back of that boat. When we face storms in this life, we need to remember that Jesus may have created the storm Himself and purposely sent it out to teach us a lesson, to make us stronger in the faith, to shake us out of our comfort zone, to teach us to trust Him. Jesus has eternity in view, and so should we. And those of us who see and understand the depth of evil that has taken over our nation and our world, it's easy for us to fall into a trap of tending to focus on these things rather than on the Lord Jesus. We're not to be ignorant of the devil's devices, and that's why I bring these updates to you. And we are to instead be informed and on guard against them. The Bible's clear about that. But we have to remember that our focus is to still and at all times be on the Lord Jesus. We can't take our eyes off the Lord and focus on the waves like Peter did. We have to remember that in all circumstances, in all attacks of the enemy, and through all of our afflictions, the battle is always the Lord's, and our salvation is always from Him. Storms will come, but Jesus saves us through the storm. We can always trust in His goodness and His power and in His promise never to leave us nor forsake us. As Paul says in Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have, for He has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we do thank you for the great promises of your word. We thank you for the way you calm the storms in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for the storms that you send our way to teach us, to get us out of our comfort zone where we can actually serve you and have more faith and have more courage and boldness. Help us all, Lord, to learn from the storms that you send our way, and help us to prepare for those that lie ahead, but to always remember that you're in control of every storm and that you can deliver us if you choose to. If you don't choose to, that you'll give us your peace and your presence and your power to get through whatever you send our way. We love you, Lord, and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Hymn number 298.